Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we bow before you this day, O Lord, we ask for much of your Holy Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that you will anoint us, that you will enable the preaching of your word, but also the hearing of your word, that our hearts will be open to its truth. And, O Lord, what we know not, teach us. And what we have not, O Lord, please give us. And what we are not, O gracious God, by your power, make us for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask in his name. Amen. Let's turn this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. As Mr. McClellan said earlier, I did begin a series yesterday with the men at the retreat, and we are looking at four chapters this weekend from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 4, 5, today, this morning, chapter 6, and then I trust you'll be with us this evening as we study chapter 7. Technically, chapters 4 through 6 are called the Ark narrative, because the Ark of the Covenant is at the center of all of the events. But chapter 7, while the Ark of the Covenant is not the central focus, is definitely tied to this section, and I think we'll see how that works out this evening. We're coming to chapter 6. Let me bring you up to speed on what has happened. The Israelites faced off the Philistines in battle between a place called Ebenezer and Aphek. The Israelites lost this battle, and in a subsequent battle, they brought in the Ark of the Covenant to try to secure victory from God. And they lost that battle as well. And they lost the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines took it down to the house of Dagon, a pagan temple in the city of Ashdod. And then they began to experience all types of terror, all types of suffering and of death. And now they're trying to figure out, what do we do with this ark? How do we get rid of it? And that's what we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Let's begin with verse 1. And the thought of this section will take us down to chapter 7 and verse 1. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering or a guilt offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering with which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden emerods, or 5 golden tumors, and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods or tumors, and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore, make a new cart, and take 2 milk cows, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the cows to the cart, and bind their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us." And the men did so, and took the 2 milk cows, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of their tumors or emerods. And the cows took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went. and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Bethshemesh. And they of Bethshemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Bethshemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart, and offered the cows a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Bethshemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord: for Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And he, that is God, smote the men of Bethshemesh, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Amen. The Philistines really got more than they bargained for when they captured the Ark of the Covenant. They thought it was the greatest spoil of war ever, and materially speaking, it was. This wooden box that was overlaid with gold, that had golden cherubim over the top of it. This box that contained the law of God. This box that was the sacred throne of God, that symbolized His presence, His power, and His sovereign rule over the children of Israel. They thought it was the greatest prize they had ever seen. But it brought to them the greatest disaster that they had ever experienced. Let's review for just a moment the events that led up to this. Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, the sons of Eli, were men who served at the tabernacle in Shiloh. But they were men who only served because of what they could get out of the priest's office. They were men who served full of greed and full of lust. They were concerned only with momentary pleasure and with monetary gain. And because of their sin, God judged the entire nation of Israel. This is why the Philistines defeated them twice in the battle between Ebenezer and Aphek. And the Israelites lost a total of 34,000 soldiers. And they lost the Ark of God. The Philistines took the Ark down to the house of Dagon in Ashdod. But the result was that Dagon served Jehovah rather than Jehovah serving Dagon. Dagon twice was toppled before the Ark of the Covenant, the second time being cut to pieces to show that Jehovah had not really lost the battle between the Israelites and the Philistines, and he was still in control. After Dagon fell, they began to move the ark around the Philistine cities. And wherever the ark of God went, there came a plague upon the people. These emerods, these tumors. What you have described here in chapters 5 and 6 is nothing less than the bubonic plague, the dreaded Black Death of the Middle Ages, for which until modern times there was no cure. And so the Philistines began to realize, we are going to have to rid ourselves of this ark. We are going to have to get rid of it, or it's going to completely destroy us. What do we do? So they called the lords of the Philistines. And they suggested that they strategically move this ark closer to Israelite territory. So it went from Ashdod to Gath, and from Gath eventually to Ekron, hoping that somehow by moving the ark closer back to Israel, God would be appeased and He would cease this plague of death. But this political solution did not work. And so they called in the priests and the diviners. And the Philistines were known for having great priests and diviners. They were famous in the ancient world. And they said, what do we do? And the priests said, well, this is a religious problem, so we need a religious solution. What you need to do is send this ark back to Israel and send back with it a guilt offering. Send an offering and send the ark. And so they set about preparing a guilt offering that's called here in our authorized version a trespass offering. And they send the ark back to the city of Beth Shemesh. But as you get to the end of chapter 6, after the ark arrives in Beth Shemesh, 50,000 Israelites die because they look into it. These chapters are full of death and destruction. 34,000 Israelites in the battle. Who knows how many Philistines as a result of the plague, and now 50,000 Israelites at Beth Shemesh. Is God intent on destroying everyone with whom He comes into contact? That's the way it seems. But that's not the issue. That's not the case. God wanted to teach the Philistines and the Israelites a fundamental truth about Him. God is holy. God is holy, and His sanctity cannot be violated without the direst of consequences. That was a lesson that the Philistines needed to learn, but it was also a lesson that Israel needed to learn. God will not have His holiness violated either by pagans or by His people. And that means, brothers and sisters, that God will not allow His holiness to be violated either by the world when they openly take His name in vain and blaspheme Him and His gospel, but neither will He allow His holiness to be violated in the church of Jesus Christ. A violation of His holiness brings with it the most severe of consequences. You see, both the Philistines and the Israelites thought they could treat God just any way they pleased. They thought they could handle God. Neither followed His law. Neither of them were reverencing His person. And as you look at this text in chapter 6, what you're going to see are two distinct and yet two very similar ways in which both the pagans and the covenant nation disregarded the holiness of God. It begins with the Philistines and a vain attempt to appease God. In verses 1 through 12 of this chapter, the Philistines knew they had to get rid of the ark. But how? Well, the priest said, by all means, when you send the ark back, send it with a guilt offering. Oh, fine. What kind of guilt offering do we bring to this mighty and powerful God of Israel? And they decided that the thing to give to Him would be 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. Why 5? Well, 5 because there were 5 principal cities of the Philistines. And every city had been touched by this plague from God. Why tumors and mice? Seems very odd, very strange. Well, they were suffering from tumors. The bubonic plague begins with tumors, usually in the lower extremities of the body. And the plague is spread by rodents, and the land of the Philistines had evidently been overrun by them. And so here, with a golden tumor and a golden mice representing each of the cities, they gathered all of these goods together to send them back to the God of Israel. There was a serious problem. A serious problem with this guilt offering. They were either ignorant of or they were ignoring the fact that the only guilt offering that will appease the wrath of God is an offering of blood. Leviticus 5 and 6 makes this very clear. If you bring a guilt offering to Jehovah, you must bring a ram without blemish and without spot. You must kill it and make atonement by its blood. You see, these golden mice and these golden tumors, they had nothing to do with sacrifice. They had nothing to do with blood. They had nothing to do with the pouring out of life in place of these guilty men and women. It appears that their offering was nothing more than a vain attempt to bribe God. We'll send him these golden trinkets. And hopefully this will appease his wrath enough that he will ease his heavy hand and we will be spared. Do you see what the Philistines were doing? By sending these tumors and these mice, they were offering unto God the emblems of their suffering and of their shame. They were not ashamed because they had worshipped Dagon. They were not ashamed because they had mishandled the ark of Jehovah. They were only sorry and they were only ashamed because of the consequences that their sin brought to them. You see, what the Philistines were experiencing is the very same thing that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as worldly sorrow. You see, there are two kinds of sorrow for sin. Paul says there is a godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation. A sorrow in the heart of men and women when they realize that what they have done is violated the holy law of God. They have sinned against the sovereign Lord of heaven. But then there's a worldly sorrow. A sorrow that exists only because of the consequences of sin. And it may be that that's the only sorrow some of you know. You're sorry for your sin when you get caught and your pride takes a beating. Or you're sorry for sin because there's a price to pay for its consequences and you don't end up getting to do what you really want to do. Men and women, that kind of sorrow only leads to death. It's the very same kind of sorrow that Judas experienced. He betrayed the Lord Jesus. And when he saw those consequences, great grief came over him. But it was not a grief that caused him to turn back to God for forgiveness. It was a grief, a sorrow only for the consequences that turned him away from God to despair. And Judas went out and he hanged himself. The Philistines here were not only ungodly in their repentance, but they were arrogant. They thought that these golden trinkets could buy God's favor. They thought that what they had shaped and formed with their hands would be pleasing in His sight. They thought they could somehow buy their forgiveness. And all the time they were ignoring the central truth that men and women are not redeemed with silver and gold. The only redemption that can come to a soul is not what you can buy or what you can make with your hands. The only redemption that can come to a soul does not come from the sincerity of your religion. It comes from atoning blood. They have missed out on the gospel. Folks, don't forget the truth that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Don't fall for the lie that somehow, when the day of judgment comes, because God is merciful, He will wink at your sin. Don't fall for the lie that somehow He will balance out your good works against your bad. Don't fall for the lie that you're really not as bad as the pastor keeps saying. And you can get in on God's good side at last. We are not redeemed with corruptible things. You see, our problem is we try to deal so often with the consequences of sin rather than dealing with sin itself. That's what the Philistines were trying to do. They only wanted to get rid of the ark because they wanted to get rid of the death and the destruction. They weren't concerned about forgiveness. And I find that many people only want to deal with the consequences of their sin. They want to somehow get rid of the problems their sin has caused. They want to get rid of the guilty feelings that they have without ever dealing with the root problem of sin and the root problem of guilt. Now, there are a lot of ways you can try to deal with the consequences of your sin. You can run away from them. You can try to cover them up. There are ways that you can try to deal with your guilt. There are plenty of psychiatrists and religious leaders who will give you counseling to help you deal with your guilt complex. But the problem is, men and women, all of those things just paper over the problem. The problem of the fact that you are a sinner before God and you have real, objective guilt before God. The only thing that can cleanse that away is the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a mistake these Philistines made when they thought they could please God with this bribe. And if you think that by yourself you can please God with either your morality or your religion, then you have failed to deal with this fundamental fact. God is holy. And you cannot violate His holiness without the direst of consequences. Send a guilt offering to God. But the second part of their solution was, let's get this ark back to Israel. Get it out of our way. That seemed to be the only solution anyone could come up with. Get rid of the ark. But the Philistines didn't want to just send it back to Israel. They wanted to send it back in such a way as to test God. You'll see in verses 7 and through 9 this divine test. It was really quite simple. Get a new cart and get two cows. Now, these cows have to be nursing calves and have never pulled a cart before. Now, that's very odd. Why such strange requirements? Well, the Philistines reasoned that if they could get two cows who had never pulled a cart, to pull together and go up to the city of Beth Shemesh, if they could get two cows who had not yet weaned their calves to leave them behind and take the ark of God, well, then there must be something behind this. This must really be the hand of God that's been afflicting us. And if that doesn't happen, if they're unwilling to pull together, or if they won't leave their calves behind, their conclusion would be, we've just been running a bad streak of really bad luck. Chance happened to us, they said. So what do? They yoke the cows to the cart. They put the calves in the barn.
and they stand back to see what will happen.
Verse 12 says, the cows took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. Two untrained cows pulled the cart together. Any farmer will tell you that's a miracle. And they went lowing all the way to Beth Shemesh. Why are they lowing? Why are they bellowing out? It's because their calves are back in the barn. And all of their instincts with which God created them were telling them to turn around and go back and nurse their calves. But instead of following those instincts, they were pushed on to Beth Shemesh by divine omnipotence. And they led up the straight way. What was God doing by this? He was accommodating Himself to the Philistines to reveal Himself to them. He was revealing Himself by a miracle so that He would leave them without excuse. The Philistine says, well, if this cart and these cows make it to Beth Shemesh, we will know that the God of Israel is the one who's been plaguing us. And that day, those two cows revealed the truth of God. Now the Philistines could have no doubt whatsoever that it was God's judging hand that was against them. God reveals Himself. He accommodates Himself to us. In the words of Calvin, He comes like a nurse and He bends over and He lisps to us. He talks baby talk to us. He gives us words that we can comprehend, words that we can understand so that we might know Him. He does that in Scripture, but God also reveals Himself in creation. Paul says He does this in Romans chapter 1 so that everyone is without excuse. You see, the very existence of those two cows should have been enough evidence and was enough evidence to leave the Philistines without excuse before God. They were a part of natural revelation. But now they had a special act of God's revelation. And how much more would God hold them accountable? Sometimes foolish people try to test God. And they will say, God, if You're really there, move this mountain. Or, God, if You're really there, do this for me or do that for me. Give me this or give me that. Foolishly thinking that God is just there at their whim to do as they wish. It said the Italian dictator Mussolini once stood on the top of a mountain. And he looked up to the sky and he said, God, if You are there, strike me dead. And he didn't immediately fall over dead, so he concluded God was not really there. But he failed to reckon with the fact that God eventually answered his challenge. You see, the very fact that the mountain existed, and the very fact that Mussolini existed, and the very fact that he could articulate words that had meaning, that alone was proof that God existed. It removed all doubt. But oh, what about this special revelation that He gives us in the Word of God? You see, there's coming a day, men and women, when all mankind will be gathered before God. And God will hold everyone accountable because they have been given enough evidence. You see, the things that may be known about God, the invisible things, His eternal power, His divine nature, it's all been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world by the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. Even those who have not heard the name of Jesus Christ will be held accountable for this natural revelation. But what about you? You sit this morning
with the Word of God in your hand.
You sit week after week under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How much greater responsibility is placed upon you? How much more will God hold you accountable for His truth? The Philistines, their guilt offering and their test were really mockeries of God's holiness. But folks, if bribes and holiness do not mix, neither do irreverence and holiness mix. For you see, in this passage of Scripture, as we move from verses 1 and through 12 and the Philistines and their vain attempt to appease God, to verses 13 and following, you'll see the Israelites and their vain attempt to worship God. It was the month of June when all this took place. We know that because when the ark arrives at Beth Shemesh, everyone is out harvesting their wheat. But as soon as they see the ark, the work stops and the worship begins. They're full of joy. They're full of exuberance. And everything seems wonderful. But looks can be deceiving, can't they? Beth Shemesh was a city of the Levites. So the people who were working there were Levites. Perhaps some of them could have legitimately served as priests. And so they decided that once the ark came back, they would worship God. And they took the cart, they chopped it up for the firewood, they took the two cows, they sacrificed them for a burnt offering. Everyone was happy. It all seemed so wonderful. It all seemed so joyous. But behind it was a sinful attitude. Behind it was a disregard for the holiness of God. You see, God would not let the Philistines mishandle His ark and get away with it. He would not accept a bloodless sacrifice for His offended holiness. But neither would He let the Israelites mishandle the ark and get away with it. But you might ask, how are they disregarding God's law? They're offering burnt offerings. They're praising Jehovah. They got the ark back. They seem to be worshiping God after a fashion. But they were not following His commands. How were they disregarding God's law? Well, they sacrificed two cows for a burnt offering. What's the problem with that? The problem with it is that the law of God demands that a bull be sacrificed. Oh, you say, come on, God can't surely be that picky. That's an insignificant detail. Maybe to you. But there are no insignificant details to God when it comes to His truth. They sacrificed these cows, they were careless in following God's regulations. Think about what happened. They got caught up in the emotion of the moment. And their worship became an emotional experience for them. And they were more concerned with the emotion than they were with the truth. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God must guide every aspect of our worship. This is what we call, especially in Reformed circles, the regulative principle of worship. That means that God's Word must either prescribe or warrant everything we do in worship. If we cannot find either a direct prescription for it or a warrant for it in the Word of God, it should not be introduced into our worship. And you see this throughout the Bible. When Moses was up on the mountain for those 40 days, and Israel began to despair that he would come back to them, Aaron made for them a golden calf. The interesting thing is, he called that calf Jehovah. He said, oh, let's worship Jehovah. But they worshiped with an image against God's law. 3,000 people died. Nadab and Abihu, they came as priests into the tabernacle to offer incense. God had prescribed all of that, but yet they offered it with strange fire. Fire that wasn't taken from the altar. Fire that God had not prescribed. And God killed them. You see, this is serious business. Worship, men and women, must be according to the Word of God, because what God calls us to do in the place of worship is to exercise faith in Him. Whatever is not of faith, the author of Hebrews says, is sin. And if we come to worship God in faith, then we must come in response to the Word of God. That's what faith is. Faith is a response to the revelation of God. Faith is not a response to the imaginative, creative worship genius of a person. The Scriptures have to stand at the heart of everything that we do in church. The Reformers and the Puritans fought long and hard for this, not to have forms of worship imposed upon them. In fact, during the reign of Elizabeth I, they refused to wear certain vestments. This became known as the Vestarian controversy. Vestments that they considered the rags of Rome, the surplice, and other ecclesiastical garments. The Word of God did not prescribe it. There seemed to be no warrant for it, and therefore they would not accept it. In the 17th century, in the Church of Scotland, one of the major worship controversies was over kneeling at communion. To many in the Scottish Church, this seemed to be a tie-over from the Roman Catholic Mass, a worship of the host. And they refused to do it. One minister, a man, Mr. Galloway, was convinced that kneeling was acceptable, and he tried to convince one of his deacons. And he said to this deacon, "The Kirk and the King have agreed to this." And his deacon looked at him and he said, "Sir, you used to preach to us, 'Thus saith the Lord.' And now do you dare preach to us, 'Thus saith the Kirk and the King?'" They would have none of it. Folks, the Word of God must be at the heart of the church. This is a day of worship wars. And in this day when the churches are divided over form and style and substance, you and I have to be committed more than ever to searching the Scriptures to know what God requires. You see, we're not left to our whim or our fancy. We're bound to truth. Worship is not something we invent. Worship is something we discover as we dig into the text. This is why seeker-sensitive worship is wrong right from the very beginning. Because it's all about the seeker. And the Word of God reveals that worship is all about Him. The content of worship is not determined by human desire. That's the way the men and women at Beth Shemesh were treating it. Oh, we want to do this. We want to offer these sacrifices. It's not determined by mutual consent. They evidently all agreed, sure, this is fine. Worship of God is determined by Holy Scripture, by a submissive listening to the text, and letting God speak, and letting God guide us in all aspects. They not only disregarded God's law, the text shows us that they had a disregard for God's sanctity. In verses 19 and 20, sometime after this worship service,
Their curiosity got the best of them. Here's this ark. Wonder what it looks like inside. Let's take a peek. And they violated Numbers chapter 4 and verse 20. And God said, you must not look into this. You must not pry into it. And they disregarded the holiness of God in favor of their own curiosity. Israel had a lack of reverence for God, and there's certainly no shortage of that sin today, is there? Someone told me recently of a church he visited. And when it came time to take communion, you actually took communion on your way out the door. There was a little table set up with some bread, cups of wine. So on your way out, you pop in a piece of bread, down the cup, throw the cup in the trash, and you're on your way. Disregard of the sanctity of God. People come into some of our Free Presbyterian churches, and even we are different among ourselves. I know that folks think we're a bit stodgy down in Malvern, and you know, we start with very formally, let us worship God. And from those words, let us worship God, everything, the scripture reading, just like this morning, the prayer, everything drove us to one place, the preaching of the Word. So that Christ gets the central focus in everything we do. What happened when they looked into the ark? What was the aftermath of their irreverent worship? Well, you'll see that the Lord struck the people. And they said in verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Their question is right, isn't it? It really gets to the heart of the issue. Who can stand before this God? No one who violates His holiness. For their sin, the Lord killed 50,070 people. Go back with me a few verses and do some math. In chapter 4, when the Philistines defeated the Israelites, how many people died? 34,000. Now you come to Beth Shemesh. How many Israelites die? 50,070. Do you know what? God was more dangerous than the Philistines. And this is the reason Jesus taught us in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body. You fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I wonder how you would have come to church today. I wonder how you would have dressed. I wonder how you would have sung. I wonder how you would have prayed. I wonder how you'd be listening right now if you thought this were a matter of life and death. Well, the truth is, it is. It is a matter of life and death. We're gathered this morning before the very same holy God. The second result of Israel's sin was a removal of the ark. The people of Beth Shemesh, they send word up to Kirjath-Jearim and they say, please come down and take this ark from us. And so they take it up to Kirjath-Jearim, to the house of Abinadab, and they consecrate his son Eleazar to keep it. And the ark remains at Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years until the people began to seek the Lord. Now again, I want you to go back with me in the text for just a moment and notice something. Ever since the ark leaves Shiloh, back in chapter 4, it's been on the move.
was captured by the Philistines and taken down to Ashdod. Then it was moved to Gath, then to Ekron, then to Beth Shemesh, finally to Kirjath-Jearim. And if you follow this on a map, you'll find that the ark has been moving in a northeasterly direction toward Jerusalem. And when the ark is moved again, it will be moved by David to Jerusalem, to the central sanctuary. You see, when the ark lands up in Kirjath-Jearim in chapter 7, the story leaves us with a longing in our hearts. It leaves us with a longing for someone to come and to take this ark to its final destination, the place that God had promised all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, this central sanctuary. This passage leaves us longing for a David, for a Messiah, even though we have yet to meet him. And doesn't this passage also leave us with a longing for the Messiah? A longing for one who completely respects and completely complies with the absolute holiness of God. And also one who takes upon Him the wrath of God for all of the times that you and I have violated His holiness. It leaves us longing for one who can come and take us into the Holy of Holies. One who can take us behind the veil where the ark properly belongs. One who can take us into the very presence of God Himself. You see, men and women, this story in 1 Samuel chapter 6 leaves us longing for Jesus Christ and realizing that our only hope, our only salvation resides in Him. See, the Philistines thought their works were sufficient to appease God. And the Israelites thought their own ideas were sufficient to worship God. But neither honored His holiness. You know, we're really left with the question of the men of Beth Shemesh. In verse 20, they say, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" And the answer is, the one who approaches Him on his own terms. The answer really comes to us as the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 10, verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure worship, pure water." Men and women, this morning, if you and I disregard the holiness of God, either in salvation or in worship, we face the direst of consequences. But this morning, if you will come to Him through His Son, if you will approach Him through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the torn veil of His flesh, then you can come and know Him as your Lord and Savior. You can come and worship Him with all of your heart in a way that's pleasing in His sight. If you will come through Christ, then today you can draw near with a heart that's true to Him in the full assurance of faith. Let us pray.